Well, I appreciate singing that last song, and you'll notice as we get in the text this morning in 1 John chapter 1, you'll find your places there. You'll notice how that song really applies to the message that we're going to have today. I actually had considered quoting from the song, and it's much better that we sang it, okay, just then. But as you'll read this text in just a few moments, you'll see how these words really apply to the language of that song about what Christ has done on our behalf. This morning, I want to address the subject of having the fullness of joy. When we left off the last time in John's epistle, we finished the prologue to the epistle and finished the first four verses. And in that last verse, in verse 4, John says one of his purpose statements. He said, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." And he begins to lay out a case in this letter, among other purposes, would be for the child of God to have the fullness of joy. Now, I don't want to ask for testimonies today because I know that this may go wrong, okay? But I would submit to you that all of us at some point have experienced great joy, and some of us have experienced great despair. Some of us have had the ups and downs of life, and there are moments in life where it could be an image that you see, it could be a smell that you smell, it could be a place that you visit that immediately brings back to mind a feeling of joy. You say, "Oh, I remember that's where, you know, we went on our first date," or "I remember that's where our family did this event or that event," and it just reminds you of that joy. And then the question becomes, why is it so easy for us to lose our joy? Right? Why is it so easy for us to just stay more in the valley than on the mountaintop at times? I have inherited through the years numerous dogs at my house, and I've told you guys these stories, I know. Our house apparently is on some realtor website that says if you don't like your dog, drop it off at the preacher's house because he'll take your dog and his little daughters will look at you with puppy dog eyes and he'll keep the dog because of them. And so I've had beagles. We've had nearly dead beagles. We've had labs. We've had ugly labs. We've had pretty labs. We've had lost labs. And most recently, in the last 12 months or so, we inherited a dog that my daughters affectionately named Hunter, middle name Shotgun, last name Owens. I don't know where they got that part from, but Hunter Shotgun Owens lives at our house now. He's I don't know what to describe him as. He's sort of a pit bull looking joker. I don't know, you can see through him. He's got white fur, but he looks like he's got a little pink body up under it because his little fur is so thin, you just see right through him. And he's grown massively. He's like a wall of muscle. He'll run at you 100 miles an hour and nearly knock you down. And he means nothing by it. He's just absolutely a goofball. He doesn't know what's going on. I come out on the back deck in the morning, and Minnie's got little chairs set up. He'll run across the yard as fast as he possibly can, clear three steps, and hit it like bowling pins, and knock all the chairs off, slide off the other side of the deck, jump back up, and sit at your feet, and want you to pet his head. That's just the joy that dog has. I mean, nothing can make him have a bad day. It doesn't matter what's going on in life. I could have the worst day in the world, and I come home, he's going to meet me at my truck door. I can't even get the door open before he's in the lap of my seat of the truck. And he's just big and goofy, and he doesn't know what's happening, and you can't help but laugh at him because you're like, "Man, you have no clue what my day was like today." And he's just absolutely full of joy. And the reason is, I think that it's interesting that out of all the dogs we've had, I've tried leashes, I've tried chains, I've tried invisible fences, I've tried kennels, I've tried it all. He won't leave the house. Every other dog I have will escape at any given moment. This dog's like, "Brother, I'm here for staying for good. I'm never leaving this house." And the reason I believe that to be true is somebody, I think, literally left him outside. They threw him out at my place. And when he first came up, he's a little shy. He knew he was the outsider. He knew he didn't know anybody. He was a little shy, but it didn't take long before he made a home there, okay? And that's why he has, I believe, we hadn't talked about it, all right? He's a dog. We don't talk about it. But in my heart, I really believe that's why that dog has so much joy, because he's like, "Dude, the other option was not good. The other option was me wandering around. The other option was not having food. This is great. You serve me twice a day. You pet my head. I got kids to play with. I got other dogs to hang out with. This is the greatest life ever." And it's evident on him. If you come to my house today, he'll like you too, I promise. Even if nobody else in your family likes you, my dog will like you, because he's got joy. It's evident. It's written all over his face. Now, folks, I would submit to you this morning that the believer, the child of God, we should have that kind of an exuberant spirit about us. We ought to have a joy in us that has just rubbed off because we've been hanging out with Jesus. We've been hanging out with the people of God. We've been in the Word of God. We've been in prayer with God. We've been in communion with God. And before long, we begin to experience the fullness of joy of God so that there's evidence. There's remnants of it. It's rubbed off. I mean, there's the reality. You say, man, that person in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their hardship, they still have joy. How is that possible? Well, it's because they've been with the Lord. And John the Apostle would say to you today that it's true. You ought to have a fullness of joy in your walk with the Lord. Now, if you're honest, you'd say, well, preacher, I really don't have that right now. I don't have that kind of evidence in my life. If you were to examine my life, you'd say, I don't see much joy in it. That's a gift of the Spirit. But you'd say, I don't see it in your life. Now, here's the issue as we begin. Here's the negative side of this. And as we read the text, I want you to notice it, okay? And I'm going to just go ahead and give you a forewarning that in these verses, on at least 8 different occasions, I believe John clues us in to why we don't have joy. And it's the general issue of sin in our lives. It's the issue of sin in our lives. He'll say 8 different times the phrase sin, sins, sinned, sinning. He's making a point, okay? And he's like, listen, church, is this who you are? Then he uses even more other language, for example, not the word sin in particular, but he'll use language like light versus darkness. He says, some of you are still walking in darkness. And as you're walking in darkness, you're not walking in joy. And so look with me, if you will, at 1 John chapter 1, pick it up in verse 5. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, another purpose statement, that you may not what? Sin. Why? Because that defeats the first purpose statement, having joy. If you're living in sin, you're not living in joy. John says, I don't want you to sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We'll stop right there. John begins to lay out for us the case of what it is that hinders our joy. I believe that the general issue is sin, for the most part. Now, there may be other things, but at some point, if you were to trace it back, you'll probably make your way back to there being an issue of sin. Maybe some type of unconfessed sin, a sin of commission, a sin that you're actively engaged in, something that you're just an active participant in. Maybe one very specific thing, but you say, I just can't let this habit stop. I just can't give up this weaknesses in my life. I have this thing in which the devil's got a foothold in my life on, and that one particular sin of commission, you just keep committing it over and over. Some of us have sins of omission that have stolen our joy. For example, we know we ought to tell people about Christ, but we don't do it. We omit doing it, and in that sense, it's a sin. We know the Bible says we ought to do it, and we say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm just not doing everything I ought to do. Well, those kind of sins really are the same kind of things that'll drag us down and steal our joy and rob our joy because we're not living as we ought to live. And so in either case, the idea is, I believe, that the presence of sin in our life will be a hindrance to us walking in the fullness of joy that God desires. Again, he talks about walking in darkness. He talks about sin 8 or 9 times here in the text. Now, let me just take this down another notch for us, okay? If the general issue is sin, then what are the particular issues with sin? And I believe this text addresses them. I believe, first of all, we underestimate the power of sin. I believe as believers, we underestimate the power of sin. And so one of the ways that sin robs us of our joy is that we'll tell ourselves, like the addict, I can stop anytime I want to, right? We tell ourselves that kind of mentality as believers. We'll do it in Christian language, of course, but we'll do it in our minds and in our practice. And so that we underestimate the power of sin, and we think we have more power than sin does over us. We think that the enemy, our adversary, the devil himself, we think, well, he's getting weaker as he gets older. That's not true at all. He's just getting craftier, right? He knows everything about you. He knows in the sense that he's observed you. He's a keen observer of human behavior. He knows the things that make you tick. He knows the buttons to push. And the enemy is throwing things out there before you, as the Bible describes, the schemes of the devil so that we'll sin. And so we underestimate, I believe, the power of sin. And so as believers, there's a church full of folks many times that don't have any joy because sin has kicked their tail and they've underestimated its power in their life. Secondly, we do this. Not only do we underestimate the power of sin, but we excuse the practice of sin. We excuse it. As a matter of fact, John writes in this letter, and he's writing, remember, against some heretics, and he's telling you, he's saying they're walking in darkness. He says, he uses the term, we lie. He says they do not practice the truth. He says we deceive ourselves. He goes on and on to make the case that the practice of sin, the actual participation in sin, is one of the ways in which we fail to have the maximum joy that we ought to have. In other words, we'll excuse the practice of sin. We'll say, well, I was distracted. It was a failure, a minor failure. It was a white lie. It was a mistake. I was simply confused. We'll change the terminology. We'll try to rehab the vocabulary, but we don't want to own up to the fact that we really are practicing sin because that's convicting. And so until we can overcome these negative things, we're never going to experience the joy I believe that God has intended for us. So that's the negative, okay? We'll start there and we'll end well. How about that? Let's look at the positive. How is it that you can experience the joy God wants for you today? Well, if we look back at the text again, I would begin by saying this. The first way that we can do that would be to replicate the character of God. That means to make an exact copy of. That means to figure out what's God like, and then I need to try to be as much like that as I possibly can. Because the Bible says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so therefore, I should be striving to be as much like the light as I can so that I don't look like the darkness at all, because that's not who he is. In John's letter, he gives us at least two theological pictures of who God is. He says God is light, and he says God is love. He doesn't emphasize all the other various attributes of God, but he does point out clearly in his text these two ideas, and we'll see that through this letter. He says in here, though, the beginning, he says God is light. Look back at verse 5, if you will. This is the message we've heard from him. From who? Christ. And we declare it to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Some of our Bible verses will say, in him there's no shade or turning of variation, the book of James says. And so here in God, there is nothing but perfection. God is light. There are many different opinions on what that might mean. I believe at least at the minimum it means this when we speak of God being light. It means that God is holy. It means that God is righteous. It means that God is just. It means that God is faithful. It means that God is truthful. If you were to listen to Dr. Danny Aiken, who's the president of Southeastern Seminary, he makes the case of the light imagery of God and saying that God is the source of all life, as much as he could explain it in his writings. The point is, God is light. He's the opposite of everything that darkness would be. He says, and in him there is no darkness. The character of God does not allow darkness to creep in. In God there is no hypocrisy. There is no hatred. There is no impurity. There is no injustice. There is no sinfulness. There is no wrongdoing. But yet those are things that are prevalent in our lives because we're not replicating the character of God. You see, John is saying, listen, if sin is the problem, the way to address the problem is to be like God, who is not dealing with the fringes of sin. He's wholly apart from it. He says that's the kind of character that you ought to have in your life. He would say in verse 5 again, that's the message that God is light. Verse 6, though, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Now, that was sort of a slam on the heretics, by the way. He was saying, listen, you guys are lying because they're in the church trying to spread lies among the believers. And John says, you're claiming to have fellowship with God, but you're walking in the ways of darkness. He said, those things don't go together. Now, we talked about this last time. But when we have fellowship, it means that we line up with the values of another. I don't really have fellowship with people or institutions that I don't agree with their values, right? I mean, I might tolerate them, but I don't have fellowship with them. It's the same thing with God. He's saying here, you can't claim to have fellowship with God, an intimate relationship with God, and yet at the same time, you're not living by the values God would have. You're living in darkness. God lives in the light. You know, you're living out here like the world, and God's calling you to a higher standard. John says to the believers, to the church, you want to have a fullness of joy? Start living like God. Start allowing His character to shine through your life. Start praying things like this. Lord, would you allow the Holy Spirit to bring into my life that I could speak truth as I ought to, that I would not be hypocritical, that I would not be treating people with injustice but with justice. God, allow those same characteristics that make you up to be the things that are evident in my life, that my joy may be full. This past weekend, previous weekend, our family went and took family portraits, all right? And this is something we used to do for years, and we knocked it off for a little while. And then, you know, it got to be one of those things. Some of y'all love taking pictures. Listen, I'm the guy you don't want in any of your family pictures. I mean, I can mess up a family portrait in a minute flat. It's unbelievable. It's a problem. And I discovered it this past week. The young lady that was there taking our pictures, these outdoor photographs, because nowadays you can't just take a picture in a studio, right? They got to stand you in a yard in the middle of a hay field and take a picture of you with your family, you know. And whatever, it's fun. I enjoyed it. I'm not going to lie. But I get there, and I said, I told her up front, I said, Bridget, we're friends, but just so you know, I take horrible pictures. She said, well, you know, she probably agreed, but she wouldn't say a whole lot. She's being very gracious. She said, well, I understand. I said, look, I'll have a distorted face. I'm always looking the wrong direction. My eyes are always closed. Something always going to go wrong. I'm just telling you it's the way it is. She said, well, you just have sensitive eyes. I said, Mindy, I figured it out. I have a disease. You should feel sorry for me. I need to find my safe space about that. And so Bridget's just, she's being dead serious. She says, well, yeah, oh, yeah, a lot of people. And I'm like, yeah, tell my wife that. Tell my wife. See, honey, you need to feel, I need a prescription. That's what I need. I need something to fix the problem. And look, first picture I take, I'm like, you know, and Mindy, you know, we get the disc the other day, and she finds the picture, and she texts me the picture. She's like, our family portrait. The kids are smiling perfect. I mean, it looks like something off a magazine cover, and there's goofball in the back. You know, my face is all distorted. Eyes are closed, And luckily, the girl took about 1,000 pictures. I found one with my eyes open, all right? But I had problems. Well, it's because of the light. See, that light, man, was shining on me. It was hard to see as I should. But here's my point. As we were looking through the pictures, though, we came upon the pictures of our daughters. And, of course, you know, kids just take great shots. I guess as adults, we're self-conscious, you know. We try to look good. They just do it, you know. And so we're looking at these pictures, and Mindy said, look at Lillian. And I did, and she said, do you see what I see? And as she got to describing it to me, Lillian has a cousin that they really do look very, very similar. And as we began to talk about it, we were having a meal with them last night. We knew we were going to be seeing them. And she's like, just look at them. Just watch them when you see them together. And sure enough, you can see the family resemblance there between them. Now here's my point. As we talk about this idea of replicating the character of God, it doesn't mean that Lillian and her cousin are one and the same, but it does mean that there is a family resemblance between them. And if I'm going to be experiencing the fullness of joy in my life, there will be a resemblance between me and my Father, God. There'll be people that will look at me and say, yeah, he's not perfect. He's not God, but you know, he does live like God. He is living in the light. He is walking in the ways of God. He does bear the family resemblance. And I believe that's the convicting thing about the passage. And John is saying to those who don't have joy, ask yourself the question, is it possible that maybe you're not living your life in such a way as to replicate the character of God? Now, secondly, he says this, you should receive the cleansing of God. You want to experience the joy in this life? What's the big picture? The big picture is sin. The big picture is this is what separated you from God. The big picture, John is saying, is this is why many of you don't have joy, is you're practicing sin and you've underestimated the power of sin. He says, first of all, replicate God's character. He says, but secondly, he says, receive God's cleansing. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what John is discussing here is a twofold imagery. I think it's important. This cleansing from sin applies to us in two different ways and throughout our walk. First of all, it applies to us in regards to our salvation. that prior to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We needed there to be a removal of the guilt and the shame of sin. We needed there to be a removal of the penalty of sin. How does that happen? It comes by confessing our sin. And God, the Bible says, is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But not only was that cleansing required for my salvation, that cleansing, I believe, is required for my sanctification as well. Now that I'm in Christ, I'm being set apart to be used by God. That's called sanctification, okay? He's setting me apart as holy. Not that I am, but He sees me that way. Positionally, I am because I'm in Christ. I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus. And so God is daily, constantly cleansing me from my sin. Doesn't mean I'm getting saved every day, but what it means is this, is that my fellowship with God, the discussion of this passage, my fellowship with God is being restored. Not my relationship. That was established at the point of my salvation, right? I became His child when I got saved, right? I can't get rid of my kids even if I wanted to. They're still mine. I mean, I can deny them, but they're mine, okay? So that relationship was established in the beginning, but my fellowship can be broken quite often with my children, right? Because of sin, because of rebellion. And there needs to be a restoration of fellowship. And this is what John is indicating to the believers. He's saying, for those of us that are children of God, we have received His cleansing unto salvation, but now we need to receive His cleansing on a daily, consistent basis for sanctification, that we can be who we ought to be. Think about it. The people that are living life without joy aren't being sanctified as they should be. The people that are living life with no joy, no evidence that they have a family resemblance, no evidence that they're walking with the Lord, no evidence that they're walking in the light, those people are not being set apart for God's purposes as they should be. They're not confessing sin. And John says in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, then we have fellowship as long as we're doing what He says do. He says, however, it's only based upon what? The end of verse 7. It's based upon, my fellowship is based upon the blood of Christ, who does what? Cleanses me from all sin. Now, here's what I like about this passage. God doesn't get me right by beating me up. He gets me right with Him by cleaning me up. Okay? And so God's desire for those who are lost, it would say, man, you just don't know how bad I've been. You don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know how far gone I am. Listen, God's desire is for you to be in a right relationship with Him. His desire is not to beat you to a pulp to get you there. He's saying, if you'll come to me, I'll clean you up. It's more, the imagery, the metaphor here is that of bathing. It's that of cleansing. It's of getting the filth off, okay? That's the picture He's saying. Now, that's a different image altogether. When my children wallow in the mud out in the summertime and they try to walk through their mother's kitchen, I try to save their lives by washing them with the cold water out of the water hose. All the mamas are laughing, going, that's right, I'd have break their neck. That's what happens. They come out and they done played in the yard, they done hopped in the mud puddles, they done rolled down in the garden somewhere, whatever else, and they think it's perfectly fine. And I'm like, whatever you do, don't step in your mother's kitchen like that, because it's going to be a breaking of the fellowship, amen? And so what do? You hold them out about arm's length away and you spray them down as best you can and you say, you just run in the house and don't tell your mama, just go get a bath. And they run in there and they get cleaned up and then they're back to normal again, right? You can hold them in your lap, then you can don't mind hugging them, you know, other than that, you're kind of, you stay over there. There's a break in the fellowship. God is saying here, we need to have cleansing here, that we need to be cleansed in the purpose of our salvation from our sin, but we need to receive the cleansing for our sanctification. He's wanting to clean us up. His desire is not to beat us for our rebellion, but to bathe us from our sinfulness. He goes on in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Listen, I love this. John says, the truth's just not in you. Most kids are pretty good about admitting their sinfulness. They go, man, I did it. Most adults, not so much. None of us want to own up to our sinfulness. But John says, listen, if you're living your life and you're denying your sinfulness, he says you're deceiving your own self and the truth's not in you, because the truth is what Romans says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every verse reference here in these few verses to the word sin is the same word in the Greek. And every time the word means this, it means missing the mark. It means aiming at a target, not quite hitting it. It means missing the mark. And that's the mark of God's perfection, the mark of God's holiness. And the best we have to offer falls short every single time. And God says, I know that about you. I understand that about you. But you want to have joy? You receive my cleansing. When I was growing up, and my brothers would testify to this if they were here, my mother believed that there was nothing in the world that hot, soapy water couldn't clean. That was a phrase we had around our house growing up. And my mama would, she'd say, did you clean the bathroom? Yes, ma'am. Did you use hot, soapy water? I mean, it didn't matter if I used Clorox, anything. I could have used a pressure washer. It didn't matter. Is there hot, soapy water? And then she'd check it on you. She had a bucket for it. She said, she'd go in and touch it. It's not hot enough, but hot. So she thought you could clean children, bathtubs, countertops, kitchen floors, outside fixtures, cars, walls on the house, anything with hot soapy water. You had a sniffle at house, she'd go get in the shower and take a hot shower. It'll make you feel better. I mean, that was her way of doing things around our house. And in my mother was long before Sam's Club. At my house, it was Roses. All right, some of y'all can appreciate that. At my house, Mom would go to Roses when they have a sale, and she'd buy 75 bundles of paper towels. She'd have 6 cases of Joy, the yellow dishwashing detergent. I'd have Dial, the gold bar. I mean, I smelled like Dial all the way through elementary school. That's what we had, and we had plenty of it because Mama would go get it, and you could never say, but Mama, we didn't have it. Oh, yes, I do. I got everything you need to go get clean at my house. And that's the way it is with God. We can never come to God and say, God, well, I would come to you, but I don't think you could clean me up. God says, I've got all the resources in the world to clean all the sin that's ever been committed. Friend, you're never too far gone. There's nothing you've ever done that he can't clean up. There's nothing that he can't get rid of the filth on. Listen, we live in a world today that tries to cover the filth. You know, one of the funniest advertisements on TV to me is when they show those Febreze commercials. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And they bring the people and they set them in a room and they got like they're in a fish shop. The guy's back there chopping up fish or something, you know, and they bring them in. They got them blindfolded and they just sprayed the whole room and they go, okay, tell us what you feel. And the guy goes, it smells like ocean breezes. Or nowadays, it smells like a pumpkin spice latte, whatever, you know. And they're like, oh, yes. And they reveal that they're really in the middle of this room that's nasty and gross and the clothes are everywhere and the garbage is laying around. And the people go, oh, how did you do it? And they go, we sprayed Febreze. And their purpose is to sell the Febreze. But the Febreze doesn't clean the room, right? It simply covers the funk. It's the nastiness. It doesn't do anything to fix the problem. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, if I buy this, the room still looks the same. What's the point in buying this? Why not clean your mess up? Amen? You know, and get some Joy and some Dial dish soap, and you could go clean things with hot soapy water. That's what y'all need. You don't need Febreze. But Febreze just covers it up. Listen, when Jesus cleanses us from sin, he's not trying to cover it up temporarily. He's not saying, I'm just going to act like I'm going to look the other way. He's saying, in the midst of your filthiness, I can clean everything about you from the deepest, darkest secrets. There's nothing in the recesses of our lives he can't get to. And he says, if you'll just confess, if you'll just agree with me, I'll be faithful and just to forgive you. I'll be faithful and just to forgive you. God says, but you got to confess. That word means to agree with God. You see, some of us don't want to agree that we've sinned. God says, no, no, no. First step is you've got to agree that you've done wrong. And then I'll be willing and faithful and just to forgive. And he'll cleanse us for our sanctification. Thirdly, we need to receive not only the cleansing of God, but we need to rely on the word of God if we want to have the maximum joy in our walk. You see, we've got to not only understand that God can cleanse us from our sin, but we also need to understand that we can trust him at his word. Look at the wonderful word of God as we close this morning in verse 10. God says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his what? His word is not in us. Okay, that's the phrase, all right? He's saying here, you have stopped trusting my word. You've stopped trusting my declaration. You've tried to redefine the terms on your own, and the Bible says you're making me a liar. God says, you're saying what I'm saying is untrue, as though you have a right to say that. I'm the creator of the world. He says, but you've made me to be a liar, and you've given evidence that my word's not in you. So the first way, or one of the ways in which we can find our joy again is by just relying on his word and saying, God, I believe what your word says about me, and I believe what your word says about you. And I'm going to rely on this, and I'm going to trust this. And as I do that, I don't care what anybody else says, I'm going to take you at your word. And then you'll stop calling God a liar. You'll say, your word is true. And then look at the word of God that he goes in the very next chapter and begins to tell us. He points out 2 significant, beautiful terms about Jesus. And this ought to bless your heart. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. In other words, that you may not continue to commit habitual, willful sinning in your life. He doesn't say that you're never going to mess up, but he's saying this ought not to be the habit of your life, okay, to live sinfully. You ought to live joyfully, not sinfully. He says this, know this, but if you do sin, if you do fail, if you do commit sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God's saying here that if you'll take me at my word, that God has been described in verse 9 of chapter 1 as being faithful and just. But look at how Jesus the Son is being described here in verses 1 and 2. He's called the advocate and the propitiation for our sin. Two beautiful terms that describe the Lord. Let's take the last one first, okay? To describe Christ as your propitiation is significant. The NIV will call him the atoning sacrifice. Some of your other Bible translations will say it other ways. It's a difficult word in the Greek that a lot of guys disagree on. But here's what the essence of this term means. It means that not only did Christ die in your stead, that's significant, that had to happen, but there's another key element that also had to happen, and we sang about it earlier. And that is that not only did Jesus die, but God the Father had to be satisfied in his death. You see, if Jesus had simply died for your sin and the Father hadn't been satisfied with the payment, you'd still be in your sin. Amen? And if the Father wasn't satisfied, he wouldn't have been raised from the dead. But the resurrection of Christ was confirmation that God was satisfied with the payment. This means to be propitiated means that there's no longer any claims that can be made against you. Oftentimes when I do work in construction, I keep with me a set of handwritten invoices I can write out. They're in duplicate, right? Copy for me, a copy for the customer, okay? Sometimes people like to get stuff on email nowadays. I do that too. But I keep those handwritten ones, and I'll do a little job, and somebody will say, man, just go ahead and write up an invoice. I'll pay you right now. And I'll write it up, and it's on my letterhead, and I'll write it all up, and I'll say it's $100, whatever it might be. And then at the bottom, and I'll give it to them, and a lot of my customers, especially my older customers, they'll look at me and say, if you don't mind, I need you to write paid in full on the bottom of my invoice, right? Now, everybody I know that's like younger, they could care less. They're like, dude, I don't want no piece of paper, man. Just do it, man. Here's the bucks, you know. But my older customers, like my mom, say that's the way she was, same way. She's like, no. You need to write at the bottom of the form and sign your name to it if you don't mind. And the reason I'll laugh and I'll take it. I'll say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, I'll do that. And I'll take it back and I'll write at the bottom, paid in full, John, right? And I'll circle it. And that's so that I can't come back a year from now, right? And say, you know what? You never did pay me that $100. And I make a claim against them. What are they going to do? They're going to pull out that sheet of paper and say, oh, no. In your handwriting, it says paid in full. I don't owe you anything else. And I can deny it all I want, but it's been paid in full. You see, this is what Christ has done in satisfying the wrath of God, is that he now stands in our stead, and he's saying, Father, there's no longer any claims that could ever come against John Owens. No matter how vile or wretched he ever was or will ever be, my death was sufficient one time for all time to pay for all of his sin, past, present, and future. And there's no one, not even our adversary, the devil, who can stand on the other side of the courtroom and scream accusations against us, who can have the ear of God, because Jesus says, I'm his propitiation. I'm his atoning sacrifice. I'm the one who stands in his stead. That's what the Word of God says today about who you are in Christ. It says, secondly, he's our advocate. He's the righteous one. It's a legal term. You know what an advocate is. It's one who stands alongside of another. It's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in the gospel accounts. It says that Jesus stands there alongside of us. It's this picture of a courtroom. God the Father is the judge. I'm the one who's the guilty party. Jesus is my defense attorney. And the enemy is over there breathing his little sulfuric mist at the prosecutor table. And his little bony fingers are pointing at me. And his little pitchfork and horns. I don't know what he looks like. Whatever, the devil's out there. And he's shouting accusations to the Father. He says, yeah, but John did this and John did that. And boy, don't you remember the time John did it? Oh, and John messed up here. Now, here's the thing. In the courtroom of God, what Jesus is defending, pay attention, this is key and we're going to stop, okay? He's not defending your innocence because you're not innocent. When you're in the courtroom of God, God knows you're guilty. Jesus knows you're guilty. The devil knows you're guilty. As a matter of fact, you know you're guilty. What Jesus is defending is his finished work. And because the Bible says in verse 9 that God is faithful and just, God has no choice as a just God but to declare you justified. Because Jesus says, God, we know he's guilty, but I've paid his price. And a just God couldn't charge you twice for the same crime, right? You can't charge Jesus for the crime and charge me too, then that's not justice, is it? Right? And so a just God stands there behind the desk and says, absolutely right. And the devil's mad as can be, but there's nothing he can do about it. And the advocate says, I'm standing here alongside of him. And I'm telling you, Father, you know my work was complete. You know my work was satisfactory. You know I was the propitiation for his sin. And not only his, but what does it say? But for that of the whole world. Now, this doesn't teach universalism. This doesn't teach that everybody's going to just get saved in the end of the day. It doesn't mean that. The Bible doesn't support that view. What this means is that his death, I believe, was sufficient for anyone that would choose to believe. That I believe it would be appropriate, and it could be appropriated for anyone that would believe. But it's only going to work if it's applied, okay? It's only going to work if it's applied. And so I don't believe in limiting. I don't believe in this idea of a limited atonement. I believe that when Jesus died, that his death was sufficient, that all sin for all time could be paid for at the cross. We go back to the cross, and yet not everybody believes that. Not everybody will believe in him. There'll be those that'll die in their sin, but they don't have to. They don't have to. You see, you're going to have joy in your life when you begin to understand God's word again. When you rely on his word again, and you say, God, you know what? I know who I am, and I know the mistakes I've made, but you are my advocate through Jesus, and you're my propitiation. And you're faithful and you're just and you'll forgive me. God, I believe that these things are true about you. God, I believe that anybody that wants to believe can believe. If they'll choose to believe, if they'll turn to you, they can be saved. I really believe that. I believe that's what the Bible's teaching. I believe this morning that's true of you, that you can believe in Christ today. Listen, if you want to have the restoration of your joy, I believe it's going to take you replicating the character of God. It's going to be taking you saying, God, I want to walk in the light, not in the darkness. I want to walk the way you walk. I want to live the way you would have me live. God, it's going to take me receiving your cleansing. There's been stuff in my life. I know I got saved, and I know you cleansed me from my sins so that I could experience salvation, but my sanctification is really lacking. God, I'll be honest with you. I don't have joy because I'm not where I ought to be with you. And then maybe some of us need to come to terms with the fact that I just need to trust his word again. God said some of these people, he says, listen, you don't take me at my word. He says, you're calling me a liar. God said, take me at my word. Believe that I'm standing there as an advocate, that I'm there understanding what it is that Christ has done for you. Spurgeon said this about joy, the old preacher. He said, there's a marvelous medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful. Amen. But this, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. This blessed joy is very contagious. That's the kind of thing that ought to be caught and spread, amen, is joy. He says, holy joy will oil the wheels of your life's machinery. Holy joy will strengthen you for your daily labor. Holy joy will beautify you and give you influence over the lives of others. Have you ever thought about that? Aren't you drawn to people that have joy in their life, right? I mean, who wants to be around sourpusses all the time, people that drink pickle juice for a living? Nobody wants to be around them kind of people. That's nasty. You want to be around somebody that's full of joy, full of life. And then you'll say, man, how did you get that? Spurgeon would say years and years ago, stop letting these other things rob your joy. Be a person who has a holy joy. I like that word. I like that phrase. Have a holy joy about you. And John says, oh, you can have it. You can have it. But you got to stop practicing sin. You've got to stop doubting the power of sin. You've got to forsake those things by the power of the Holy Spirit and walk in the light. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We trust you, God, this morning, that you'll take your word, apply it to our hearts, and make it pure and true in us. And Lord, I pray that we would, as a congregation, replicate your character, that we'd say we want to be just like God as best we know how. We want to follow you and observe your word. We want to rely on it. And Lord, we want to receive your cleansing this morning. Maybe in this place, there's some that would say, I haven't really prayed this week as I should. I hadn't really confessed sin as I should. Sort of embarrassing, maybe. But yet we know if we don't do those things, if we're not consistently going before your throne and asking and seeking your forgiveness, then our fellowship will be broken. Our fellowship won't be as it should be. And so, God, I pray that you'd restore the fellowship of many this morning in this place, and they'd walk out of here knowing that their joy again is full. Your word tells us, and it's written, that we may have the fullness of joy. God, I pray that'd be true of us today. May we have a holy joy, the kind of joy that gives evidence that we're in your family, the kind of joy that rubs off on others and is contagious, the kind of joy that would lead us to have influence in a world that needs to see Christ. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.